Tonight, we're concluding the Tempted and Tried series. It's based on the book by the same name by Russell Moore. And so I just wanted to go through and quickly review where we've been and then kind of give you some thoughts on how we can deal with temptation in our own lives. You know, if you remember, Jesus began his formal public ministry by the Jordan River. And that's where John the Baptist was baptizing and calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus's public ministry by calling people to repentance, calling them to change their mind and their attitude towards sin, to turn away from sin and change their behavior. And so John's message was in a lot of ways linked to the idea of temptation and a rejection of sin and temptation. And so this is where Jesus encounters John. And as Jesus approaches, John sees him coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And so John knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the one that whose shoe latchet he was unworthy to unloose, right? He understood that he was the Messiah. And so when Jesus came and asked him to baptize him, John was naturally reluctant, to say the least. He knew that Jesus had no need to repent of anything. But Jesus insisted and told him that it was in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so John agreed. And when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And God the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it was immediately after that that the Holy Spirit took Jesus out into the wilderness and for the express specific purpose of allowing him to be tempted by the devil. And so right after John preaches repentance from sin, which is the same message that Jesus would later preach himself, Jesus is led out into the wilderness. And I believe that God led him there to show us, among other things, that it's actually possible to overcome temptation. And so these temptations then are instructive for us to show us the strategies that Satan uses to lead us into temptation and to show us how we can overcome temptation through the power of Christ. Now, a lot of the things that tempt us, if not most things, I would say, are likely a product of our own flesh. But this episode is focused on the demonic realm's role in temptation. It was Satan that tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and the demonic realm does play a role in the things that tempt us. And so we can see through this story the universal strategies that the demonic realm uses against us, normally using our flesh as leverage against us to get us to sin. And it turns out that we're tempted basically the same way that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, because Jesus was tempted the same way that we're tempted. It's what Hebrews 4:15 says, that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. And so that's interesting. Now, when you look at this, you see that Jesus was tempted by three things in the wilderness. He was tempted to provide for himself, to protect himself, and to exalt himself. Notice what they all have in common. They're all focused on self. And so at the heart of all three temptations was the impulse to cast off the fatherhood of God and reject God's authority. And that's the very same thing that we do whenever we fall into sin. We cast off the fatherhood of God and we reject his authority every time we sin, because it's all about enthroning ourselves, dethroning God and enthroning ourselves. Now, the series is called Tempted and Tried because there are two aspects involved in these temptations. Jesus was tempted by the devil in an attempt to get him to sin, but he was also tried by the Father in order to test and prove his faithfulness, which Jesus obviously did. Absolutely. He proved that he was completely dependent on and trusted in the Father. And so as Christians, we also are tempted and tried. We're tempted to sin, but we're also tried to see if we will be faithful or not. And that's what it really boils down to. Will we be faithful to the Father? Or will we turn our attention to ourselves to seek self-satisfaction and to seek pleasure for the flesh? That's really what it's all boils down to. So anyway, let's go through these three temptations quickly. In the first temptation, Satan said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, I've talked about this many times, but Jesus had, when he went out into the desert, he went out and had nothing to eat, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before Satan came to him with this first temptation, and he was extremely hungry, desperately in need of food. And Satan seized on that opportunity and used it as leverage to try to get Jesus to sin. Satan tried to get Jesus to think that God the Father didn't love him because he took him out to this barren place where there wasn't any food. And the implication was that God obviously wasn't going to provide for him. He'd been out there for 40 days, and there wasn't anything for him to eat, nothing but rocks. For as far as the eye could see, nothing but rocks. And so Satan was directly attacking the provision and fatherhood of God. Notice how he said, "If thou be the Son of God," commanded these stones be made bread. He's questioning the fatherhood of God. So in other words, he was saying, your father's not going to provide for you, so you better provide for yourself. He's trying to get Jesus to give himself over to his appetite and allow his appetite to drive his behavior rather than his relationship to his father, to get him to feed himself rather than waiting on the father to feed him. And that's exactly how a man who has no connection to God whatsoever will operate. That's how the unsaved world operates. The natural man will strive for self-provision and self-consumption. He'll naturally be driven by the desires of the flesh. But Jesus responds to this temptation in a very different way. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by the appetites of the flesh, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Notice how his attention is turning away from himself and back toward the Father. And so he was showing that he had absolute faith in God the Father and in his word, and that there was more to life than simply feeding the flesh. You know, you find instances of fasting in several places in the Bible, including here with Jesus in the wilderness. And fasting is one of those ways that we can train ourselves to turn our attention away from us and toward God, because when we fast, we are also supposed to pray at the same time, turning your attention away from yourself and unto God. You know, otherwise, we're naturally focused on the flesh. It's interesting that all the false gods of Egypt and Canaan had something to do with appetites, typically. The feeding of the flesh, they had to do with either fertility or the sun or rain or growing crops or what have you. I like how the book of Philippians describes those who walk in the flesh. In Philippians chapter 3, it says that their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. It describes vividly how an unsaved person walks after the flesh. That's what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, to mind earthly things and to satisfy his flesh. But God teaches us to deny the flesh by disciplining us. And God disciplines us to bring us into greater dependence on himself. And just like with fasting, God will use cycles of abundance and abasement to accomplish that purpose, that discipline. There are times when we'll have a lot. There are times when we'll have very little. And he allows us to go through those things, not because he doesn't know what we need, but because he's teaching us to trust him. And so he'll take some things away. And it could be any number of things. It could be, you know, jobs or cars or home or material things of any kind, but it can also be things of much greater value, like friends or family or spouse or even children. It's kind of like the story of Job. Job went through perhaps the ultimate cycle of abundance and abasement outside of Jesus Christ. Job was perhaps the richest man in his day, very rich. He had houses and land and cattle and had an amazing family, and the Lord allowed all of that to be taken away in order to humble him and show him his finite nature before God, to help him understand how God is the giver of all things and help Job to trust and depend on God alone. The cycles of abundance and abasement are simply part of God's strategic plan in order to teach us about himself and how he provides for our needs and to help us to learn to depend on him. And so Jesus was going through a cycle of abasement here in the wilderness. And the purpose was to prove that God was his father and to prove that he trusted his father's provision. Well, then you have the second temptation. And in the second temptation, Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. And he told him to jump. And he said, "For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And he was quoting from Psalm 91 when he said that. And Satan was essentially saying, your father has promised to protect you, but how do you know for sure that he actually will when push comes to shove, right? And the whole point of the temptation was to try to get Jesus to test God rather than allowing God to test him, which was the purpose of him going out into the wilderness, to be tried by God. And so he wanted to get him to try to verify that his promise that he would keep him safe was real, that it was true. If Jesus had jumped and the angels had caught him, it would have proven that the word of God was true concerning God's protection of the Messiah. And it would have proven that it was true in terms of Jesus in particular, that Jesus could trust his father to protect him. He would have seen for a fact that he was loved and protected by God the Father. It would have taken it from simply being a hypothetical promise to being a settled fact. And oddly enough, it's really easy for us to be tempted in that same kind of way ourselves. We're many times tempted by the security of knowing for sure that what God has promised in his word is real. And a lot of times we'll try to seek out tangible proof. And when difficult times come along, we can be tempted to demand that God prove that he's still there, that he really exists. But faith doesn't work like that. Faith is believing God's word and not demanding tangible proof beyond that. That's why Jesus responded to Satan's temptation by saying, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord thy God. It's not our place to test God, because testing is actually the opposite of faith. So Jesus was tempted to test God for verification, but then at the same time, in the same temptation, he was also tempted with the desire for vindication. Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple in Jerusalem, and by doing that, he took him really to the center of Jewish life. And as he stood on the top of the temple, he could look down below and he could see all the crowds of people. There would have been worshipers going in and out of the temple. There would have been people shopping in the marketplaces. There would have been children playing in the streets. And if he had jumped and angels came and caught him in their arms, that would have proven to all those people down below that Jesus was, in fact, the anointed Messiah. People had accused Jesus of being a drunkard, being a friend of sinners and a blasphemer. And if he had thrown himself down, he would have proven in an instant that none of that was true, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And he would have been publicly vindicated, which is something that we also, oddly enough, have a lot of desire for as well. We really hate it when we're slandered and criticized. We always want to be thought to be right and to be proven right. And the thing is, when we strive for vindication, we run the risk of developing a frame of mind that thinks that somehow God owes it to us. He owes us vindication when he really doesn't. Life is not about us as much as we'd like it to be. We were created to glorify God, not ourselves. So that's the second temptation. Then the third temptation, that's where Satan took Jesus up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said that they could all be his if he would just simply fall down and worship Satan. Satan gave him this complete visual presentation of the kingdoms of the world, removing all doubt from his human understanding, demystifying and uncovering what was somewhat veiled in the promises of Scripture. And he allowed Jesus to observe it all with his own eyes. And the thing to remember is that Jesus is both God and man. And while he knew in his deity as God, he knew that one day all the kingdoms of the world were going to be his. But in his human side, in his humanity, he really only knew that by reading Scripture. In his humanity, he had to accept the promises of Scripture by faith. And Satan was trying to derail that by dangling all of this in front of him and saying he could have it all now if he would just fall down and worship him. And that's one of the strategies that Satan uses for us as well. He likes to show us what we could have if we would just give in to whatever sin he's tempting us with. And the thing that he was wanting from Jesus in return was worship. He wanted Jesus to ascribe ultimate value and worth to Satan, which is what Satan has always wanted from the beginning. He wants to take the place of God in every possible way. And while today he doesn't ask us to worship him directly, what he does is the next best thing. He tries to get us to put ourselves in the place of God, just like he wants to be in the place of God. And really, that's exactly what we do every time we sin. We put ourselves in the place of ultimate authority. When God says, for example, you may not do this, and we say, oh, yes, I can, we usurp the authority that belongs only to God. But fortunately for us, Jesus went out to the wild place to face temptation. And fortunately for our sakes, he prevailed. And because we face temptation every day, and it doesn't matter how old or young we are, we face temptation, all of us, from toddler age, tantrums, to teenage hormones, to middle age crisis, to old age bitterness and frustration. Temptation is a lifelong affliction for all of us. There's a wildness, you could say, that's inside of us. That's just like the wildness that Jesus faced out in the wilderness, and it stands in direct opposition to God. And as we try to live for God, that wildness tries to stop us and tries to turn us towards sin. And we're constantly battling the wildness, both inside of ourselves and the wildness that's really all around us in the world and in the demonic realm even. But Russell Moore concludes his book with a chapter that he calls Where the Wild Things Aren't. And in that chapter, he outlines some strategies for escaping the temptations that so easily beset us. And I just wanted to take some time to offer some thoughts from that chapter and from other places about resisting temptation in our own lives. You know, in the beginning of this series, we talked about the cycle of temptation, which Russell Moore identifies as something as part of the strategy that Satan uses to tempt us. He outlines three distinct steps that Satan likes to use to lead us into sin. He says that he first tries to confuse our identity, and then he'll try to pervert our desires, and then he'll try to conceal our future, the fact that sin has consequences. And the only way that you can fight back against that cycle of temptation is through the power of the gospel. It's only the gospel that helps us to reclaim our identity, to reorder our desires, and to reframe our future. And I would say that the most important step in that three-step cycle is the first one, the one that involves the issue of identity. When we think of our own identity, we have this tendency to build a self-image that's either too high or too low. We either think too much of ourselves or we think too little of ourselves. It's usually inaccurate. It's out of whack. And Satan really promotes that. He wants us to have either delusions of grandeur or feelings of self-loathing. And we become trapped into thinking too highly of ourselves whenever we think that we're above the need to resist temptation, when we think we have some kind of special exemption or that the consequences of sin somehow don't apply to us. We think too much of ourselves. But then we also fall victim to despair and self-loathing when we think that it's just impossible for us to resist temptation at all. And so we succumb to it in resignation. And Satan really doesn't care which way we go. He likes to keep us in one of those two extremes because that's not reality. It confuses our real identity in Christ. As Christians, we've trusted that Christ has taken our place on the cross, which means that his death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. The truth is that we're new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And the old you is dead. It's been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in and through us as believers. And it's in the gospel that we find our identity, not in ourselves. Our identity is Christ's identity. And that's what substitution is all about. And when we understand that, it reorients our view of reality. And we begin to get a hold of the power of the gospel. The gospel gives us the ability to resist temptation. It's because of the gospel that really no temptation is too big for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So you have to be careful not to give yourself an out, not to give yourself an excuse by saying that temptation is too strong, because more often than not, that's simply an excuse, because deep down, we really just want to give in to it. And so we're telling ourselves that it's too strong. We can't deal with it. And we just have to give in because we really want to give in. Romans chapter 6 is a really important chapter when it comes to this whole issue of identity. It lays out our position in Christ so clearly, and it helps us understand the implication of what it means to be in Christ. It says in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." And so it's really, we have to come to grips with what all of this means. If you're in Christ, you've been indicted, judged, executed, and resurrected. You've been buried beneath the judgment of God, and the old you is gone. You now stand in Christ, hidden in his identity. His death is your death. His life is your life. So that means you're dead to sin, but alive unto God. Those chains that bound you to sin before you were saved have been broken. And so you now have a choice, and you can see that choice in verse 13 here in chapter 6, where it says, "Neither yield you your members." Don't give yourself over as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but give yourself over unto God. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You can either yield yourself to God, or you can yield yourself to sin. You're going to yield yourself one way or the other, and it's really that simple. Now, does that mean that we'll never sin again? No, that doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that because of our standing in Christ, we can now embark on a lifelong journey of learning to yield ourselves more and more unto God as instruments of righteousness. So does that mean that we'll get to a point where we'll never be tempted again? Nope, doesn't mean that either. Temptation is always going to be with us. It's just a normal part of the Christian life. Now, you can distance yourself from sin. You can separate yourself from old habits of sin. And as time goes on, those sins become further and further away. And the farther away you are from that old sinful habit, the less pull that it has on you, the less tempting it becomes for you. You can also insulate yourself from temptation by not going to places that tempt you or doing things that tempt you. But as long as we live in these mortal bodies, as long as we live on this earth, we're going to be exposed to temptation. That's just part of the normal Christian life. But the good news is that we have hope for victory over temptation because of the gospel. We can endure the agony of temptation because Jesus endured. God isn't trying to make our lives miserable. It's just the opposite. He wants us to have good things. He does want us to eat bread. He doesn't want us to starve in the wilderness. He does want his angels to protect the Messiah and us too. He does want to give all the kingdoms of the world to his son so that we can rule and reign with him. That's all true. But what's satanic about those temptations, is that Satan wanted Jesus to take all of those things while bypassing the cross and the empty tomb, to get it without the gospel. And he wants you to do the same thing too. He wants you to get your best life now without the gospel. He'll try to convince you that the church and Christianity is just going to keep you from enjoying life. And he'll show you all the pleasures of the world. And he'll tell you, now you just go on out there. You get those things. You don't need all these weird Jesus people holding you back. You just go on out there. You get it for yourself. But the promises of God can't be separated from the gospel. God wants you to have good things. But it's by following the gospel, by following God's plan for our lives, that he can give us those good things without sin. If you're trying to resist sin and you've never trusted Christ for salvation, your efforts are going to be futile. I mean, you can believe a lot of things in the Bible. You can believe Psalm 24 when it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of God, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and he that hath a pure heart." And so you can strive to live a life with clean hands and a pure heart, and whatever that means to you, however you define that. And you can live the most righteous life you possibly can when you compare yourself to other people. And you can focus on all the good and right ways of things like raising a family or disciplining your children and all kinds of other good things you could focus on. But no matter how good and moral you are, it's meaningless apart from the gospel. Outside of Christ and the gospel, there are no promises of God. In Luke 18, the Pharisee stood in the temple and he looked at the tax collector and he prayed, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." He says, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And unfortunately, none of that is good enough. God's standard is perfection. And there's only one who's perfect. There's only one who truly has clean hands and a pure heart, and that's Christ. And the only way that we can be pure is because Jesus is pure. The only way that we can be righteous is because Jesus is righteous. Jesus said that in the world you shall have tribulation. But he also said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus is our exit strategy. Jesus is where the wild things aren't. And the good news is that the same Spirit who led Jesus out into the wilderness and empowered him to overcome temptation is the same Spirit who indwells us. And so we overcome temptation the way that he did, by trusting the Father, claiming his word, and yielding to the Spirit who indwells us. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You have to be on guard. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Temptation is out there, and it's real, and it's strong. One of the things we have to do as Christians is that we have to determine in our minds ahead of time that we're not going to engage in sin. We have to make a conscious determination that we're going to live for Christ and not live for the flesh. Because when you get into the throes of temptation, you can't think clearly. You lose your mind. It's like temporary insanity. You lose your ability to think rationally. And all you can think of is whatever the thing is that you're being tempted by. You're so focused on that, you can't think clearly. And the longer that you play around with temptation and mull it over in your mind, the less ability you have to say no. And so you have to predetermine now, before you get to that point of temptation, that you're not going to give in to it. Remember Romans 6. We can either yield to sin or we can yield to God. And so we need to be determined now. One of the things you can do to develop a distaste for sin is to consider also the consequences of sin. Even in this life, there are temporal, earthly consequences to sin. And we need to allow those temporal consequences to also be a deterrent for us. Pay attention to the stories of people that have been ruined by sin, ruined homes and families and derailed lives, and think of them and regard them with a sense of warned empathy, because it could very easily be us in that situation. So we should allow ourselves to feel, you know, the horror of it and be repulsed by the thought of the sin that took them there. You know, remind yourself of those things when you're tempted, because Temptation is strong. The Bible compares temptation, resisting temptation, to physical violence, like cutting off a limb or poking out an eye, or resisting unto blood, as Hebrews talks about in chapter 12. But no matter how strong the desire, no matter how strong the pull towards sin is, it's never to the point of being irresistible because of Jesus. God is faithful. He says he won't let you be tempted to the breaking point. He'll give you a means of escape through Christ. So no matter how wild you feel inside, Jesus is the one with the authority to tell the devil to be gone. So stop and think about whatever it is that's tempting you. Even tonight, stop and think about it. Ask God for wisdom. Ask him to open your eyes to the things that you need to deal with. You know, one of the best things you can do is to read his word. And as you read the Bible, he'll reveal sin in your life, and he'll expose things that you need to deal with. And when he points those things out, we can't make excuses. If we start making excuses, we'll try to spin it into something less, and we'll never deal with it. Instead, own up to it and ask the Lord for help. You might consider talking to someone about the sins that are besetting you, and make yourself accountable to them. But just make sure that it's someone who's a more mature believer. You know, the easiest person to confide in really is someone who's struggling with the same sin you are. The problem is that's not very helpful, because neither of you have figured it out. And so all you really can do is just commiserate with one another. So instead, I would encourage you to find a more mature believer who you can pray with and who can encourage you and can give you some biblical guidance and help to get past whatever that sin habit is in your life that you're dealing with. If you're tempted to sin against your spouse, I would suggest that you tell them. Enlist them as a partner to help you fight it. And if you're on the receiving end of that, if your spouse comes to you and tells you that they're struggling with temptation, please don't push them away. Consider that you need to help them. Engage with them in battle together as one flesh to fight against it. Then finally, very simply, stay away from things that are tempting. You know yourself better than anyone else. Other than the Lord, you know yourself better than anyone else. And if you know that there are certain things that tempt you, you need to get them out of your life. You need to amputate it. Don't tell yourself that you're mature enough and strong enough to deal with it, to handle it. You're not. Nobody is. One of the wisest things you can do is avoid tempting situations. You know, when the children of Israel came into the promised land, what did God tell them to do with the inhabitants? He told them to destroy them. He said, make no league with them. Don't tolerate their presence, because they'll pull you down into sin and idolatry. You're not strong enough to be in the same place with them. And we're not strong enough to be in the same place as temptation. You know, I've no doubt that there are things in each of our lives that probably need to be removed. You know, perhaps there are even things that are very obvious that doesn't take very long to identify. You know, you don't have to wonder about them, right? If you're watching R-rated movies with naked women and sex scenes, that's a temptation. If you're going out to the bar with your binge-drinking buddies after work, that's a temptation, right? If there are certain people that you get together with where the conversation always gravitates towards gossip, that's a temptation. You know yourself. Whatever it is in your world that's causing you to sin, you need to get rid of it. The gospel gives us victory over temptation. We're new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And so we need to claim that identity and rejoice and thank God for that identity. His past is our past. His future is our future. Jesus fought for us so that what we are today is not what we will be when we stand before him in perfection. And I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful for that, and I can't wait. You know, my hope is that, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, that we would all hunger and thirst after righteousness, because his promise was that we would be filled. And there's a day coming when we will stand before him in perfection, and the struggles of this world will be over. And it will all be worth it when we get there. Well, that's all I've got tonight for Tempted and Tried. And I would just offer it to you. If you have any thoughts or comments, questions, things you'd like to talk about, we can open that up. Or if not, we can close in prayer.
Lori Tanaka has her hand out. Esther?
Lori?
Oh, I'm Bethany. So I really appreciate your talk about temptation, and I was wondering if you could talk about some practical ways to see yourself in Christ, because I guess it's easy for me to get a lot of head knowledge about who I am in Christ, but not to live that way. So I was wondering if you had some ideas about that.
Yeah, I think that one, the biggest thing we can do is to stop focusing on ourselves. That's really what it's about. You know, if I start thinking about who I am, I can think about a bazillion things that I am pathetic in, right? I can be very negative on myself if I allow myself to dwell on my own abilities and inabilities. And what helps us and me and everyone is when we turn our attention away from ourselves and start thinking about Christ and our standing in Christ. And I think you probably know what those things are, right? What Christ has done for us, all the riches that we have in Christ, all the things that I listed tonight, right? Our standing is in him. And when God sees us, he actually sees him because we are in Christ. And so all of my faults and failures are not the point. The point is that Christ can live in and through me. And it's his Holy Spirit that works in me to help me to overcome my failures and my sins. Pastor Peter, do you have any thoughts on that?
And let's see. I'm unmuted now. I thought that was a great answer. And I just wanted to say before we move on to the next question that I think it's been a really tremendous series and it's been just an encouragement. I hope we'll do it again sometime in the future. We'll go through this again because this is just really basic, fundamental, you know, fundamental material. And this is just the basics of, you know, of the Christian life. And I think just in that to Bethany's question, it really just sometimes comes down to saying, hey, this is what seeing myself in Christ would lead to, this basic act of obedience. So even though I don't feel myself to be in Christ right now, I'm going to do this basic act of obedience, not as sort of a works righteousness, but as a, this is what I know to be true, even if I don't feel it to be true. So I'm going to act on the truth. And as you do that, that's how you persuade yourself of it. And of course, you don't want to do it as works righteousness. If I just do these things, then I'm good. But as a means of building yourself up in the faith that, hey, this is what it would look like for me to live on reality. And I'm going to live on the basis of reality, even though I don't feel it yet. Mm-hmm. So I think that's something that's been encouraging to me. The Axtells have their hands up. Oh, it looks like Bethany has one more. Were you going to say something else, Bethany? Okay. Axtells are next.
Hey, thanks, Pastor John. It's been really awesome. I just wanted to say this verse again. It's just such a praiseworthy thing that since we're under grace, in chapter 6, verse 14 of Romans, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Amen. And that's just, man, I just want to praise the Lord for that. I don't know if you said this already, if I was distracted by something when you did, but you're talking about practical things about avoiding sin. And after you sin, just understanding and acknowledging that Jesus suffered for that sin that you just committed, and thanking Jesus for grace that he paid for on the cross, is really a practical and powerful thing to do.
Amen.
After your sin.
Amen. That's good. You know, one of the things with engaging in sin is the fact that we establish paths in our life, you might say. We establish habits. And when we start going down a habit of sin, it becomes well-worn and very familiar. And so we lose what natural inhibitions we may have had in the beginning towards that sin, and it just becomes habitual. And the opposite is true as well. When we start resisting that sin and stopping going down that path, we start a new path in a different direction, and that then can become well-worn and habitual. And the inhibition towards that sin can then be restored in some way. God has created certain things to help us not to follow the path of sin. And like I was talking about, just natural consequences of sin can be something that God has given us to help us to turn away from sin, knowing that certain consequences are going to result. And that we need to use those things as motivations to stay away from sin.
A few things have been coming in on the chat. Ashley commented, so good and convicting. Thank you, Pastor John. April Moss commented, great question, great answer, in response to Bethany's question. And Bethany commented, thank you. And Rick Potvin said, thank you for being direct with your examples. It can be difficult no matter how long a person is saved, because people have peer pressure at all ages. Then April commented, we no longer blush, in response to what you were just saying. Mm-hmm. You know, how we get to the point. And I think it's in Jeremiah where he says, you know, you have a hoarse forehead, you can no longer be ashamed. And that idea where you get to the point where you don't feel the shame and the embarrassment mm-hmm. anymore for your sin. Yeah. And I think that's where we're at in our broader society, that, you know, you can even get to the point where you've justified your sin for so long that you turn good into evil and evil into good, and you have a perverted sense of value.
Yeah.
And that's where our society is. And many Christians, you can, as a Christian, you can get there too.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yep.
Where you can value your liberty to tempt yourself more than actually fighting against temptation. And I think in entertainment, that can be a major snare.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think along those same lines, you know, we live in a culture that is not biblical. It's skewed away from righteousness, right? If you think about the homosexual agenda and those sorts of things. I mean, you can think of a lot of things, but that's one where we can easily be, we can start thinking like the world and start thinking, well, you know, this isn't so bad, right? These people, you know, they should be allowed to get married and whatever, right? You can start thinking along the lines of the world if you're not careful, if you don't keep a biblical mindset. All right. Well, if there aren't any other thoughts, we can go ahead and conclude in a word of prayer. Looking forward to Sunday. I think the weather is going to hold out, and I'm hoping that we're going to be on the lawn this Sunday. And so that's my desire. I know that's Pastor Peter's desire. And so just pray that we have good weather and that we have a good turnout. We'll be observing the Lord's Supper this Sunday. And be sure to be here for that. Let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent your son to die in our behalf. Lord, we don't take for granted the things that you've given us in Christ. We are so grateful and so thankful and so unworthy. And yet, we thank you, Father. We pray, Lord, that as we consider our own lives and we consider the things that have become habits in our lives, I just pray that you would reveal to us those things that we need to deal with, those things that we need to get rid of. And I pray that we would yield ourselves, Lord, completely to you and to your Holy Spirit and your power, Lord, to live a life that is victorious over sin. I pray, Father, for your blessing on each one this evening. And I just pray that you just help us, Lord, to walk closer to you and to be in complete compliance with your will. I pray, Father, for your blessing on this evening. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you again, Pastor John. That was great.
Amen.